Well, good evening, gang. How's everybody? It's summer. Life is good. Nobody gets to complain about the heat because it'll be snowing soon enough, okay? Nobody do that. I know that it's been some time since we've been together here on Wednesday nights, and we have been working our way through the Old Testament. We're going to delay that, going back there one more week. Sometimes I, on a whim, as the Lord leads, go off in a different direction. So tonight we're going to be in the New Testament. If you want to take out your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 21. Beginning in verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it into a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Going on, verse 18. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it, and he found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have the faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Let's pray. Father, we want to ask that you just bless the reading of your word. I pray that it's not just words on a page, but that we hear you speak as this is what you want out of your scripture. Your word is eternal, and it is living, sharper than a two-edged sword, and may we find the pertinence in it just as clearly today as the day that it was said and the day it was penned. Thank you for this opportunity to come together like this midweek and be together as a family and a fellowship and to just worship you. I thank you for the Wednesday night music team. It's always good to for me to be able to be out there and to worship. I don't get a chance to do that on Sundays, and so it's a blessing, and I just thank you, ask that you just bless all those who are in all the music teams, but the Wednesday night team for this evening. Open our hearts and minds tonight, Lord, and, may we receive your message. Amen. I think that there are oftentimes aspects of the nature of Jesus Christ that we would really like to ignore or that we would like to deny. Those of us that are within the greater body of Christ, I think, tend to adapt or adopt a comfortable view of Jesus, one that has a persona that is Jesus meek and mild. But here in these two coupled stories that we cover tonight, we read a very different Jesus, one that generally exists no place, I guess, in the mind's eye of the average churchgoer today. In these stories, we see Jesus acting in ways that are apt to make us feel uncomfortable. They tend to hurry us on to nicer accounts and more pleasing views, and we tend to congregate and focus on those stories. Back, to give you some context, back at the beginning of chapter 12 of Matthew here, we find Jesus now entering into the city of Jerusalem really for the last time in his earthly ministry and, for that matter, his earthly life. Jesus now moves on the church, on the temple, in this manner for the second time in his earthly ministry. He did so at the beginning of his ministry, and he did the same thing now at the end of his ministry. So apparently he was decisively ending his earthly ministry in much the same way that he began it. It seems the Lord was determined to clean house on his way out the door, if only symbolically, because certainly we know that the dust of this upheaval, if you will, will have barely settled back to the ground before the corruption begins now to seep back into the greater church again. But it's interesting to see that having begun his ministry this way, having ended his ministry this way, he apparently hadn't changed his mind on any of these aspects. He hadn't softened his stance, if you will, as the years had went by. It was now really towards the end of his earthly ministry. I would have loved to have picked his mind at this point. It'd be wonderful to have heard his reflections about earthly ministry at this point in his earthly ministry. I mean, a lot of water had flowed under the bridge. A lot of folks that had walked with him at some point in his ministry were no longer there. It certainly seemed that the church in that day had lost its way to a great degree. It had forgotten its godly intended purpose, and in doing so, it lost its mojo. Now, to understand what was happening in this storyline, you have to understand a little bit of Judaism. This was Passover time. And the Passover time meant a lot to the Jewish world. It still does. But there in Israel, this was the time of year where the people would travel to Jerusalem, to the temple, and oftentimes they would do so at very great distances. Each family then would bring the prescribed animal that would be offered up for the sacrifices to cover their sin for one more year. I find it interesting that it seemed to really matter little what happened back home in between these visits. Very much like now, I think. Under the old covenant, under the Old Testament methodology, it was all about what you did. And I'm not even speaking of really about behavior. It wasn't really about correct behavior as much as it was about a correct adherence to duty. And I differentiate between those two things. So it was very important, you see, for the average Joe to know the rules. I mean, we wouldn't want to make God mad now, would we? So we needed to know the rules, and we needed to be able to know, therefore, what the minimum, I guess, adherence would be to remain in the club. And so each year they would come and they would offer the sacrifice, and you know, that would make things, I guess, clear with the house once again, and they would go back home again, and they would pretty much lead the life that they would normally lead, that anybody would normally lead, with the only real thoughts concerning God and would be just that they wanted to make sure that they again held to the minimum basic requirements. There was what we around here speak of as the sacred secular divide. It was in play even then. We live that out now. Many of us, we come to church and we live out this sacred lifestyle when church is involved, when our brothers and sisters in Christ around us are involved, and we come to church and we do church things, and then we go back to the world, back to Monday, back to Tuesday, and we live our secular lives until at best Wednesday night comes around. Now Jesus, in I think quite rare form in this storyline, unleashes some real wrath on these boys, and he drives them and their corruption out of the house. You see, Jesus innately understood that God wanted more than just a passing C grade out of his children. God wanted, and he wants even yet today, rather a deep and loving relationship with him. And that can only happen, corporately anyway, from inside a pure and holy church. I know that's not a popular viewpoint today. We all like to believe that church is extra. The people were coming now for the Passover. They were coming now with their sacrifices. But what about their hearts? I mean, surely, I have no doubt that some that were there, they were there to present both, but it would not be any stretch of the imagination whatsoever to believe that most were just focused on doing what they were supposed to do. And maybe you can readily identify with this. Maybe your religion too is just about doing and not about being. I mean, certainly doing is a lot easier than being, isn't it? I mean, doing Jesus' stuff is far easier than being like him, isn't it? Being an example of his holiness, being an example of his passion for God and kingdom. Jesus now in the New Testament and in his earthly ministry and the cross and the resurrection, all of this involved him bringing a new covenant, which is a nice biblical term for meaning a new arrangement, a new agreement with the people of earth. This new covenant was one that clarified what God wanted ultimately, and that was for us to bring ourselves to the cross, to bring ourselves to the altar, to bring ourselves to the temple. And in that, a perfect sacrifice could be made. The ultimate perfect sacrifice, you see, had already been offered now, or will, in our storyline, very soon be offered, but for us has already been offered, so that you and I can now boldly approach the throne of Jesus Christ. That we can come together like this and not focus on making things right with God if we are truly born again, but actually coming together to focus on our relationship. Growing, becoming a disciple, fulfilling all that we were created to be. Not keeping score on our works. Okay, we like the sound of that, don't we? That sounds good, at least in words. But these stories, I mean, seem kind of extreme just the same, don't you think? You see, Jesus understood that while love and compassion and patience and grace, these are eminently critical aspects of a Christian manifested life. But even with those loving attributes, apparently sometimes a guy has to turn over some tables to get his point across. But don't expect the average church folk to pat you on the back for doing so. In fact, they'll likely hate you for it, just like they hated Jesus for it, and they'll probably persecute you for it, and maybe, just maybe, out on Facebook, they'll cry, crucify you too. That's what we do now. Because I think, just like then, there'll be self-righteous temple folks who will be indignant. And they too will have the attitude of, how dare you? How dare you? It's because I think people are still indignant. I think they'll handle messages that we would long to get across in this church and in other churches that are biblical, that they would receive that or hear that in the same way they received what was happening here in this story. And Jesus goes into the temple and he throws down and he turns some temples over. And everybody gets all upset. Nobody ever stopped to think, why was he doing this? I mean, was there a reason for Jesus to be thrown over the temples? After this occurred, he went on to heal the blind and the lame, to do wonderful things. And I find it incredible that they didn't catch that. Nobody saw that. Nobody glorified him for that. They were just indignant because the only thing they remember is him turning over the tables. The worship of him continued. The people, Hosanna, Hosanna. And yet, the powers that be, the religious rite of their day, was unimpressed. They were unfazed. I mean, can you imagine the scene? In my mind's eye, I love to try to just put myself in that place. And what a crazy day. I mean, I think all these people who were indignant, they're no doubt, they spent a lot of time at church. They probably did a lot of religious stuff. But apparently they were never a part of the family of God. They were never a child of God. They were just religious. And again, today, I think we see the same indignation from so many who, just like these folks, are spending a lot of time in church. I think we've done our best today in 2017 to make Jesus according to our own design. Now Jesus is a customized weapon. And it's geared now to protect ourselves. You know, we can use it as a gun to kind of hold up the world at large to, you know, get what we want. He's a specialized Messiah in our day and age, according to our desires, according to the wants of the world. He's my personal Jesus. And we've made him say what we want him to say, and we made him look like we want him to look. We've kind of given him some sort of white Caucasian, pseudo-hippie, kind of, you know, peacenik, save the whales kind of guy. But nobody includes him turning over the tables of the temple or killing a fig tree along the road in a heartbeat. Now, immediately following this account, Jesus went on to execute a little more wrath. I mean, what's going on here? I mean, is Jesus just having a bad couple of days? I mean, is there a point to all this? What is going on here? Now, it's been rightly pointed out that this is the only miracle in Scripture in which Jesus condemned rather than blessed. That's more than an interesting tidbit. I mean, if this is the only time he destroyed life rather than give life, certainly that alone should make us sit up and pay attention like, okay, that's radically different from everything we've seen from Jesus. So what is going on here and why is it happening? Now again, from the back at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus had just rode into Jerusalem. He had rode in as the long-awaited king and the Messiah. And by the way, if you're into this kind of thing, you need to know that the day Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, the foal and its foal, on that day was prophetically prophesied in the Old Testament that he would ride in on that exact day on the calendar. Well, that was pretty convenient then, huh? Why? People go, why? Well, he must have just known that. He must have just read that in the Old Testament and rode in, you know, so it looked like he was the Messiah. Yeah, that was handy. Any other messiahs ride into Jerusalem that day on the back of a donkey? The people praised him. The people hailed him king, just as we too, many of us, have done. But then what? Then what? So you went to church one time, you said the sinner's prayer. You kind of got on the whole Jesus thing, and you know, and then what? Well, I don't understand what you mean, Pastor. What? Is that the end? Is that the end of your story? Is that where we're all going? Is that the ultimate goal? For you to say the sinner's prayer and then you're a Christian? I mean, what's supposed to happen after that day of acknowledgement, after that day of recognition? Because I'm telling you, things made a wicked turn to the right here, didn't it? It was going so well. And then in just a very few days, many of those same people who cried, Hosanna, Hosanna, as he rode into town, would chant, crucify him, crucify him. You see, up to that triumphant entrance, that's what it's called, I mean, all was going fine. But it's what happened after the entrance is where everything hit the fan. So let's look a little closer. This second story, Jesus with that fig tree. You need to understand a little bit again about, and it's not like we're all growing figs out here in Wisconsin to know a lot about fig trees, but this type of fig tree has an early fruit that grows on it as well as a latter fruit. And unless that early fruit comes, it's almost assured that there's not going to be any latter fruit. Let me say that one more time, because it's important you remember that. Unless early fruit comes, it's assured that there'll be no latter fruit. Jesus failed to see the early fruit in the people. And that fruit should be something that should naturally exist in people that had experienced the presence of the Messiah, that experienced the presence of Jesus Christ. That kind of fruit is something that should be seen in all that have been in the presence of Jesus Christ even today. But Jesus wasn't seeing that. After his years of ministry, he rode into Jerusalem, and what did he find? Same old, same old. Same go to church on Sunday, kind of go to meeting religiosity. This type of fig tree also would generally not have leaves on it apart from fruit. And at least if that tree is in a healthy state. But this tree had leaves on it, no fruit. So I reckon the tree looked good from afar. Just like some of us. Some of us look good from afar. Take it up close. Because I think just like us, there are many, just like them, rather, I think there are many of us today that are pretending. Pretending that we are indeed spiritually healthy tonight and producing fruit. But in reality, there's nothing but leaves. Just busyness. Just following the rules. You see, there was there in that day the appearance of a healthy tree, but it was just, again, an outward appearance. Once Jesus looked closely, and for that matter, anyone else who's willing to take the time to look closely, it was quickly and readily obvious that that tree, though it looked good, wasn't producing anything. And because Jesus is quiet, many of us are willing to take the risk that Jesus sees us who we are, but generally we put on because we don't want anyone in the church to see who we are, but guess what? They do. Do you understand that? It's a pretty tight church here. We're not hiding anything from each other. For Jesus, it was a country of hypocrisy. And for today, for us, it's a country, a church, and an individual. We pretend. We pretend we're committed. We pretend we're in love. We pretend we're passionate. We pretend that we have communion and communication. We have lots of leaves, just no fruit. Jesus realized that he was in a kingdom of religious hypocrisy. So the essence of this event was that Jesus was presenting a picture, if you will, an example of God dealing with not fig trees, but rather with individuals and the union of those, the union that we call the church. Please note how Jesus dealt with the temple. Please note how Jesus dealt with this fig tree. because these in a story had in essence been given everything and produced nothing. Now the apostles, having witnessed these events, they were amazed. I can understand that. I mean, I don't know if they'd ever really seen this side of Jesus before. And the fulfillment of this judgment that Jesus was making and its execution upon this tree was so swift and so absolute. So swift and so absolute, and there was no delayed sentence. And the thing that jumps out at me in this story was that judgment and the execution of that judgment came not in the afterlife. Please note, it came in this life. That's important tonight. Because if we notice that tree did not cease to be a fig tree in a story, it simply was there after a cursed one, which would never see any fruit for the rest of its life. Now, how should we take that? How are we to receive that element of this story? Well, certainly from my position as a pastor, I have seen this play out countless times in this life and in this world for folks who have walked this path. See, I think we tend to think as long as we're breathing, I'll get it together. I'll do it one day. When I get older, you know, and I'll get things right and I'll make things good. As long as I get it straightened out before I'm dead, everything will be okay. It wasn't for this fig tree. It was still a tree. It just never, ever produced anything for the rest of its life. Why did Jesus destroy the tree? I mean, why did Jesus use this opportunity to give a lesson on faith? And man, why in such a hardcore way? Maybe because after all this time, the apostles still didn't get it. Maybe because after all of his ministry, the people still weren't listening. As we discussed on Sunday, they were there. They were essentially sitting in the pew, attending every Sunday, listening to the message. They just weren't hearing. And it wasn't like anyone had to guess. I don't have to guess. When you sleep through the service, you didn't hear anything. When your life doesn't change, you're not listening. When you take the position that I'm okay, but everyone around you sees no fruit, just leaves, you're not listening. So Jesus got serious. I want you to notice that Jesus didn't scold the people for their lack of theological expertise. He didn't scold them for the absence of religious ritual or their faithfulness to Passover, bringing their sacrifice or coming to temple or doing all that religious stuff. They didn't get scolded for that, did they? They weren't scolded for any shortcoming concerning obedience and sin here. No, the real issue here was that they failed to grasp the person of Jesus Christ. They failed to grasp the subsequent faith that would naturally, hear me, naturally follow that understanding, which would naturally follow being in the presence of the Son of God, God in flesh. I mean, we can't even go outside and stand in the sun without getting sunburned. It's like, well, dude, it looks like you've got some sun. That's obvious to everyone. But so you would not have a profound and dynamic and earth-shattering change in your life having been in the presence of God in flesh? How about you? The language at the beginning of this chapter, in the original language, it uses language that we get the word seismograph from, seismic. In other words, Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem was earth-shattering. It was shaking the very foundations of the world that they lived in. He was moving the world, and what astounds me is that some people still want to stand on this idea that they can be a born-again Christian having experienced the power that made the stars in the heavens come inside them and transform them, and yet nothing really changed. There's no real passion in me. Yeah, I go to church, but I got, you know, it's summer. I got a lot of stuff to do. And we find every excuse to miss Sundays because, you know, there's vacation and, you know, got all this different stuff to do, you know, and it's summertime and I'm hanging out with these people. They're not really Christians and stuff, and I realize it's a secular event and everything, but I'd rather hang out with them than my Christian friends because, I don't know, you know, they're funner and, you know, again, the star maker entered in you. And that's it. Such a faith, if it is real, will always result in fruit manifesting from our lives. Always. Always. But certainly we need to understand what this fruit is, what it looks like, how it's produced. This isn't works. This isn't even obedience. Now, both of those things are great. But that's not what we're talking about here. I am quite sure there are many of us that have never even been born again. And we're doing good works. Even Jesus knew that. He said, in the last days when we stand before him, we're going to go, hey, you know, I came to church every Sunday, God, and I tithed. I worked in the coffee house at my church. And he's going to say, I never knew you. Oh, no. We had good stuff going on. I was part of that stuff. He's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me. I don't know you. I think there's a lot of people who are never been born again, and they're quite obedient to the rules. You know, they don't snort coke. They don't look at porn. They don't sleep around. Don't cheat on their wives. Don't cheat on their taxes. They're good people. I go to church all the time. That's not fruit. Fruit is the natural reproduction of the plant in a natural reflection of a healthy plant. I have a little bit of a garden. I only grow the stuff like, I ain't growing carrots. Carrots are cheap. You know, I'm not digging out there for carrots and potatoes.
I want the good stuff. I could get some peaches to grow. We'd have every pudding. Can we get pudding? No, you don't. Can't grow pudding. But I got these blueberry bushes. And I think I've had like one blueberry. I don't know what's wrong with these blueberries. I don't know if they're cursed or what the deal is. I know what fruit is. Fruit comes from plenty of water. And what's that in the Bible, Christian? A biblical picture of the Holy Spirit. Lots of water. Good soil. Healthy fertilization. If these things are toxic or they're weedy or they're rock infested, I'm going to suffer the consequences, right? Fruit in Scripture is described as fruit of the Spirit. Why? Well, that's saying that it's a manifest or reflection or evidence or proof, if you will, that the Spirit is present. It's not your gifts, you see. It's not your fruit. It's the gifts that the Spirit owns, and He's in you, so He brings them. It's the fruit that He has, and when it's in you, He brings it to you, okay? Take your Bible and turn to Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is Paul's list. One more. Turn on to 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 5. Peter's list here elaborates on Paul's. He says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. And self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. If these qualities are yours and they are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." This is fruit. This is the stuff that the people you go to church with readily can see in you or readily see that you do not have. This is what God is looking for. Works, they're great. Obedience, yeah, that's dynamite, man. But this is the fruit. This is the evidence that you are born again and that the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. Factually speaking tonight, many of us are simply producing something else, aren't we? Things like boredom, distraction, lust for the world, stealing God's time, stealing God's money, complaining, whining, bad temperament, compromise, pride. Oh yes, and we don't have to leave the church for that. We don't have to look out there. It's plenty manifested right here. And yet we seem to live under some sort of illusion that God and our churchmates don't see it. And I assure you, God and your churchmates do see it. And certainly your pastor does, and deeply troubles him. How about the wicked pride of solo religious operation? That's contrary to Scripture, you know. Hear what I'm about to say. You want to argue with me? We can open the Bible and see who's right. You cannot be a Christian and not be part of a church. You cannot live Christianity and not be part of a church. Look it up. You can't do what he's asking you to do if there's no church, because half of what he's asking you to do involves the people of a church. And yet, we try. And just in case you're listening, listening to the radio doesn't count. That's lazy and it's a sinful excuse. Am I glad you're listening? Sure. Find a church. Now you may be thinking right now, well, hey, you know what? I just don't agree with that position. Well, that's okay. A lot of people don't believe the Bible. Lots of them count themselves as Christians. Now, while the absence of fruit was his overt reason behind this judgment, unless we know and we understand what fruit he is looking for, we're going to fail to get the message. Listen to me tonight, gang. Fruit grows naturally, without effort, without coaxing. I have used the example many times. I mean, he says that he is love and he calls us to love. Do I gotta, you know, beat you to manifest love to someone that you love on this earth? Like, if you're in love tonight, you got a spouse or a girlfriend or boyfriend, do I gotta say, oh, well, you should probably give her a call? So if no one needs to, I need to get off the phone, man. I'm always talking to her. Why? Because I'm in love. But doesn't that then work with Jesus? I love pizza. Really? So you eat pizza quite a bit? No, I don't eat pizza. Well, I thought you loved pizza. Well, I do. I just never eat it. I don't think you really love pizza that much. If you love pizza, eat it all the time, right? If I love Jesus, every chance I get, I'm with him. Every chance I get, I talk to him. I listen to him. He affects me. He changes me. That's being in love. And yet, the very incredible aspect that I even have to preach this astonishes me. These products that we read of in 2 Peter and in Galatians there, they're naturally a part of a life that's connected to the Spirit of God. And hear me now, and are so very absent when we're not. See, if you're not connected with God tonight, everyone you go to church with knows that. God knows it, and so does everybody. It's time to come out of the closet and stop pretending. Everybody knows we're family here. It's okay. It's okay if you're not there yet. Essentially, I guess tonight I'd ask the same question that Jesus asked of Peter. Peter, do you love me? Just fill in your name there. If Jesus were to ask you that right now, Peter, do you love me? Because for many of us, there are no signs that we do. Going to church doesn't count. Being a good guy doesn't count. It'll get you nowhere. It will not take you to heaven. It will not give you eternal life. It will not do anything for you. And it will not give you the blessings of fruit in this life. You will have nothing in this life and nothing for eternity. Peter, do you love me? In the answer to this question lies the power to move mountains. The power to produce healthy and abundant fruit for the kingdom and for his glory and for his worship. You see, the essence of great things for God does not lie in scriptural knowledge. Oh yeah, it's great, man. It's great. But that's not the key tonight. It's not in your effort. It's not in the outward leaves that you have that make us look healthy and makes us look busy to the people around us. This power comes from passion. This power comes from a love of Jesus Christ. And then there, therefore, the public manifest of one's love for Christ and one's love for his brethren. Some of you guys look for every reason you can not to be with your brethren. Your life say, I don't even like these people. We say amen, we go down and eat, and you leave. You know what that says? It says you don't like us. Now, I know, you're probably taking the standard position. I do love him. I do. I love him. But the produce of your life says very different to everyone around you, including Jesus Christ. And tonight, you're looking elsewhere for your joy. You're looking for your next vacation. I mean, mission trips, they're not even on the horizon, but my next vacation. You're looking for your next experience. You're looking for your next venture and your next acquisition and your next relationship and your next purchase. Peter, do you love me? Turn to Luke 13, one more passage this evening. Luke 13, beginning in verse 6, and we read another story about another barren fig tree. And he told this parable, Jesus. A man had a fig tree and he planted it in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and he found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. By the way, how long was Jesus' earthly ministry? 3 years. Cut it down, he said. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year until I dig around it and I put on manure, fertilizer, then it shall bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can then cut it down. You see, gang, Jesus had at this point in his ministry been looking for fruit for a very long time. God was being and had been very patient with those that he loved. But he also was acknowledging clearly here that there was indeed an end to his patience. I think we all can agree on that tonight. Because patience wouldn't have turned over those temples tables and whipped those people right out of the temple. And patience wouldn't have killed that plant, that tree where it was. No, there was and is an end to his patience, an end to his waiting. He had a right to expect fruit from his fields. He has a right to expect fruit from us. Otherwise, what's the difference between us and the world? Why did this story play out different than the last story? I mean, why did he wait this time? Why did he be patient this time and not in the other story, when it seems that the stories are the same? It seems the accounts are the same. One critical, notable difference in these two stories. Catch this now. The second fig tree was in the vine dresser's vineyard, and the other was not. It was just along the wayside. Where are you this evening? God and this church tonight will be happy to continue to nurture you. I, as your pastor, will continue and be happy to invest in you, even if you have yet to produce fruit. I'll keep plugging away. I'll keep fertilizing. I'll keep watering. And I'd like to believe that this is the same patient, loving grace that God longs to invest in our lives tonight. But there absolutely seems to be a critical issue in play here. And there seems to be a vast difference in how things are going to go down, and it's going to depend on the same criteria. Are you in the vineyard or not? I want you to notice that Jesus didn't ask the tree, did he? He simply identified its location. So, are we therefore to do the same, or should I play deaf, dumb, and blind? I walk a very fine line around here. I don't want to be insulting. I literally try not to hurt people. How long should I wait before I turn over the tables? And by the way, saddling up close to the fence doesn't count. You're still not in the vineyard. In the vineyard, you are under his nurturing care. In the vineyard, you are producing with the rest of the vineyard. You're producing with the rest of the vineyard. Part of the greater whole. You're not out on the road someplace all by yourself, being a lone, you know, tree out there, and you don't need anybody else. Okay, fine and dandy. But you see how Jesus dealt with that. According to John chapter 4, I, as a pastor, am called by God in Scripture to make a righteous judgment. It would be a lot easier for me not to do that, just come up here and preach and just leave it be. But I would be disobedient if I did that. I'm required, according to Scripture, to test all things to be sure they are good. Required. And then I am called to keep those who pass that test. That's Scripture. That's not JFB credo. That's the Bible. So more and more, as the days turn into weeks, turn into months, this church is going to move on from those of you who are, because of your own choice, a fig tree on the wayside. We are going to busy ourselves with feeding and watering the vineyard. This is the example Jesus gave. This is the Bible. Let's stand.